15. We're going to start in verse 115. I'm going to read kind of a larger section than we normally do. So verse 115, depart from me, ye evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your promise that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up that I may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross, therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Now, I'm reading here from the English Standard Version, so if you have another version, it'd be a little different. But as I began to look these words up, especially the end there in part, verse 123, where it speaks of the eyes longing for salvation, the fulfillment of your righteous promise. To me, that just kind of culminates everything we've been saying through these classes, that this was the hope, the desire, the expectation of this psalmist, and the thing for which his heart was set, and the reason for which he set his affection within the law and would not depart from it, and desired for all his those who would try to turn his attention and deviate his affection toward the law to some other thing or some additional thing. He wanted them to go. He wanted God to put them away. He wanted his heart to not be distracted by them, that he would continually and without any variation set his heart to the end of the law, to that which God had actually intended. And he's basically saying this at the end of these verses: my eyes long for your salvation. Now, we'll get to that at the end of this, but we are looking at a man waiting, longing for, and knowing, understanding that his that the very law that he loves with all of his heart will be the means by which God brings his soul to be a partaker of the righteous promises that God had promised. It goes a little bit along with what we talked about this morning on Sunday morning session. So let's just start looking at these. We're going to, again, look at these kind of verse by verse. When he speaks of the evildoers, again, we've talked about this before, those who are persecuting him, those who are attempting, again, to get him to add to the commandments, to look beyond the instructions that God had given, the intention for the law, and to look for it as a means to produce and to become something rather than as a path. Again, we've quoted what John had sent me, the quote from the Pope, that the law is a journey to an encounter. And it is true. I'm not a person that normally agrees with the Pope, but there's a good statement. A really good statement. When you understand that it's not an encounter with the church that God's after. It's an encounter with the person of Christ. And that's the whole intent of the law. And so his heart was set toward that. And so he is saying for the evildoers to depart from him so that he could keep the commandments of God and set his heart and his focus and fix his intention toward that path, the prophetic intention that the law had. And when I was reading this, I was looking at kind of the things that we in the church world have taken. And there's so many of those things, and we could spend months just looking at each one of those things if I had them in a list. But when they're there, you recognize it. So many of the things that we have read and we've pushed off into the future and say, this happens in the future. This happens one of these days. And it's kind of the things that we've done with this verse in Matthew. So as I was reading here in Psalms, my mind went to Matthew 7. And I'm starting verse 13, just reading this. And I think you can see what I'm talking about. And we'll read some other verses connected to this. But Matthew 7, verse 13 says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life. And few there be that find it." Mm-hmm. Now again, we've talked about this before, but the narrow way is actually, when you read it in the Greek, it's the narrowed way. Somebody has taken it. It starts here, and someone has narrowed it intentionally, has narrowed it down to a fine, precise point. And that was the whole of the testimony, the whole of the commandments, the law, the statutes, everything that Psalms 119 and how it uses it. That was the whole purpose. God narrowed it down in many various ways, Hebrews will say. God spoke diverse manners and all these different things. We could point to each one of them. But yet throughout the law and the prophets and all of it, God's intention was to narrow it down to where it came to one primary intended conclusion. Come to such a fine point that only one could be there. And that is the way that leads unto life. If you allow the commandments and the testimony to bring you to its conclusion, it has only one, a singular conclusion, and it is life himself. And few there be that find it. Why? Because we want the multitude of things that we can embrace, apply, and in so doing, equip ourselves, enhance ourselves, make ourselves something so that we can get the praises of men instead of the praise of God. And that's exactly what so many were after under the law and still are after, unfortunately. But God narrowed it down to a specific, primary, singular thing, and that is Christ himself. And yeah, few there be that find that. And then he goes on in verse 15, "Beware of the false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes and thorns or figs of thistles?" Basically, where are you looking for the fruit? Do you go to a thistle bush and look for a fruit? No. You go to the place fruit can be found. That's the problem. Most are looking for fruit where it will never be found. We're still looking for us to bear fruit. That's not where the fruit will be found. You look for fruit where fruit is. Every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. You see how cut and dry it is. There's no gray areas here. It's like Jesus says, they that are born of the flesh are flesh, they that are born of the spirit is spirit. John says, those who are born of God cannot sin. Why? Because the seed remains in him. These are cut and dry things that when we look at them and think of them in the context of our normal viewpoint and perspective as to self-assessment would say that's cannot be true. There is some good that they can do. There is some good things that people do. No, not one, Jesus would say, Paul would say. It's about the seed. It's about the source. And he says here in verse 19, every tree that brings forth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. And again, we need here to know and see how this applies to the rebuke of the evildoers of what we're talking about there in Psalms. Those who thought they had a life, thought they were righteous, thought they had a way and a means to attain to spiritual things, but they were not partakers of reality. They were not partakers of life. Their works, even with Jesus looking at the Pharisees and during that time, their works did not truly indicate that they were a good tree. In their mind, it did. Fact is, Jesus knew that it was about the heart. It was about the condition of the soul, not the works of the flesh. Flesh cannot bring forth result or fruit. The spirit, or to me, this speaks of the casting away, the hewing down of the first system of law, of ritual, the symbolic works, the ceremonies. It's the casting away, the hewing down of that and the bringing forth of something that is spirit and truth, something that is not a symbol and a form, but the very substance and reality that that form stood for. It's the same thing where Jesus approaches the tree and it has no fruit on it. And then he curses the tree. And it's dried up when they come back and see it, it's dried up from the root up. It's not a magic trick. It's him showing this thing is not capable of bearing the fruit that I'm after. It's showing a distinction. And that's the very thing that this psalmist is desiring to go from the forms, from the shadows, from the testimony that's found in the words of the volume of the book. So his heart would come to the very one that says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. It wants to be brought from words to the substance of those words, the person of whom they testify. And that's, like I said, that's what we're going to see at the end of this. Let's go now to Luke 13, verse 24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Why is that? That sounds weird, but when you read this, think of Noah's Ark. Think of this, a door being shut, and now none can come in. Because this is what he's talking about, because listen to the wording of this. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. He will answer and say, I know you not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in your presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. See, it's pointing right to the people he came to. And he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, here's the thing, what I was saying a while ago. here's what we've done with these verses, because we take them, we push them off into the future and saying that's still yet to come. Because he does the same thing in Matthew, and we look at that as the judgment, and we say, oh, he's going to have one on his left and those on his right, and he's going to say, you know, they're going to say, we did all this in your name, and he's going to say, depart from me, I knew you not. This is the same thing happening here. He's talking about the transition from the first to the second, from the law to Christ. This is the moment in time where this happens. This is when this judgment comes, where there is, depart from me, workers of iniquity. Why? Because the master of the house is risen. The door is shut. Now there's only one way. You can't come to me seeking to find a way other than come in through the door. Depart from me, workers of iniquity. Now look at what he does here. He contextualizes this. It gives you the time frame, really, of when this is taking place. Verse 28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When is this? Look at this. When you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And then shall you, and then are they shall come from the east. This is verse 29 of Luke 13. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Who is that? The Gentiles. These are the nations coming into the kingdom. They shall come in from all four corners of the earth and shall, listen to these words, shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. And every time he uses that, first, the last shall be first, the first shall be last, he's always talking in context and contrast between the Jews, are those who are doing this by the law, are called under the law, and those who have come by faith. That those who were, he does it when the man calls the workers into his vineyard. In so many different places he says this. Why? Because he's showing them those who are called first will be last to come into this. Those who are called last will be the first. In other words, there is no preferential treatment with regard to Jew or Gentile. They have one way, and they come the narrowed way, or they do not come. The end of this, to me, shows the audience and the point being made. He shows how the Gentiles will come and they'll partake of the kingdom of God. But look at how he ties this to the old covenant testimonies. And he demonstrates the fact that they are refusing the true intention depicted in people such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because you're going to see Isaac and Abraham and Jacob and all of the prophets in the kingdom. Why? Because they have not denied and refused the reality of their own testimony. They have come to him. We read the same thing in Hebrews 11. These fathers, all the prophets are presented as having entered the kingdom, but those to whom the kingdom actually was promised are cast out. Why? Because they refused him. They're thrust out. And we're going to read this in a moment, just in one more place. And that's in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10. We'll start in verse 10.
Painful to the flesh.
Yeah. So Matthew 8, verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. And I tell you, many will come. And this is the centurion that he was asking Jesus to heal, and Jesus was going to, and he said, listen, you don't even have to come to my house. Just say the word. And this is what Jesus says after that. He says, I've not found anyone in Israel that has this faith. That's the key. That's the linchpin of all of this. So he says, I tell you, many will come, same thing we've just read, from the east and from the west. And listen to these words. And I think this is from the English Standard Version. They will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. While the sons of the kingdom, and that's the Jews, those to whom the kingdom was promised, they called themselves the sons of the kingdom. Jesus is invoking their own language to basically rebuke them that they are refusing him. Saying, while the so-called sons of the kingdom are thrown out into outer darkness. And do you understand so many are still waiting for that day and time where their people are thrown into outer darkness? No. Outer darkness. And when we look at the word outer darkness, we think of, you know, hell and fire and brimstone. No. The actual definition for outer darkness is just the rim right around the light. It's that point, that immediate point where the light doesn't reach. And nothing in that point can reach the light. It's just that area right outside of light. That's just the outer darkness. That's where they go. That's where they're cast. Why? Because they would not have the faith that this man had. And he's saying, look at this centurion. This man is not a Jew. This man is a heathen. And he has faith to know that I'm the one sent from God. He knows that I'm the healer. He knows I'm the one that's come to do this. And you have refused me. And this is a promise to you that those just like him will come from all over the globe and partake of the things that you are rejecting, because they will receive the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That takes in everything of what the Jews delighted in, what they held to with all of their heart. It always had to do with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he said, they will come, and I love this word, they will come and they'll recline at the table. What does that mean? It's a feast. They will come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. They will feast in the heavenly banquet that I have set for you to feast of, but you will not come. Remember the whole parable? Where he says, come to the feast. And they're like, we can't come. We've got all this other stuff we have to do. You know, it's the same thing here being said. And that's where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's where the true realization that we are not the sons of God, that we are not what we suppose we were, that we are not God's special people. There's only one God looks to and says, here is the one in whom I delight. That's when it dawns, when they are outside of the light, outside of the perimeters of the kingdom of God. Why? Because they have not believed. They have not come. And the nations will come and rest and sit down at this table, because you will not have the faith enough in me, the faith of your fathers, basically is what he's saying. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you will not have their faith to come to me, the promised and intended one, the end of their prophetic desires, their hopes fulfilled. And you will be cast out in the outer darkness. And that's what the psalmist wants to allow and is desiring to allow the scripture, the word, the testimony of God to do, is to bring him to the one of whom it speaks, to disregard the words and the temptations of the deceivers and the evildoers and the workers of iniquity who want to rout around Christ to find another way, who want to find a window to crawl in instead of coming to the door, will not submit their hearts to the ever narrowing way that leads to the one perfect life everlasting. And just to read this, this is from the Barnes Notes, and he speaks of the children of the kingdom. He says, this is the children or the people who expected the kingdom by promise, or to whom it properly belonged by promise. In other words, the Jews, they supposed themselves to be the favorites of heaven. They thought that the Messiah would enlarge their nation and spread the triumph of their kingdom. They called themselves, therefore, the children or the people of the kingdom of God, to the exclusion of the Gentiles. And what a rebuke when Jesus says, listen, they're going to all come because you're refusing. They're going to all come and sit at the table with your fathers and eat the banquet that I have prepared for you. And this is, again, the reality that we've come to. We are those sitting at the table in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do we ever even just sit and think of that? That we are those in Christ by faith through the grace of God extended to us and imputed to us, now sitting, reclining in restful repose at the table with the fathers. Because why? We've come to the one in whom God has spoken, the one of whom those fathers testified and that they looked for. Again, same thing we read in Hebrews 11. They would not be satisfied with what they had at that present moment because they knew there was something better. They knew there was a greater. The psalmist understands the law is not in and of itself the end. It's a promise and a prophecy of a better thing. Well, we are partakers of the better thing. We are come to Mount Zion. We have come to the city that Abraham longed for. We have come to the better resurrection that they knew was coming. And that's, again, what this psalmist is crying out for. As a man under the law, waiting and hoping for its coming. All right, so the next verse is Psalms 119, verse 116. He says, uphold me. Uphold me according to your promise, that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. And this is an important point being made here. This statement, we can't just read over it and go on. Just think about it. Uphold me in accordance to your promise. That's important because most people would just read that and say, okay, you know, keep me and uphold me and all that. But it's actually showing that the promise of God was a means. The actual word there for uphold means to be a prop, to be something stable that he can actually lean on, that'll hold him up. Basically something he can hold to and stabilize himself until its end comes. What is that? Life. Hold me, uphold me in accordance to your promise. Let your promise be the thing I lean on that keeps me and holds me until that life comes, so that in his coming I may live. That's what he's saying here. And in living in that life, now being my portion, the thing I partake of, he will not be put to shame. As a man who has hope in the law of God, as a man who expects the promises of God to be actually fulfilled, actually brought to pass. And isn't this the same thing Galatians chapter 3 talks about? Let me read that. Galatians 3, verse 29. same things being said here. Again, this is what we've said it so many times. This psalmist is seeing afar off by faith, seeing the coming of the new covenant, the coming of the reality of the Spirit. And he is longing for it with all of his heart, praying for its coming. Now, let me... I know there's a Galatians in my Bible somewhere. There it is. All right. Galatians 3. Verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given that could have given life, then verily righteousness would have been by the law. Now remember what he's just said. Uphold me with your promises that I may live. Why? Because the law spoke of a life but could not give it. So the law had to be a principle that held him in place, that kept him, and that's what he's about to say, until that life would come, until the promise that the law actually kept would be fulfilled. Should have been by the law. But the scripture concluded all under sin, so that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, that's before the coming of Christ, who was the embodiment of the faith of Abraham. When he says the faith came, he's talking about Abraham's faith coming, or the reality of Abraham's faith coming, and that's the coming of Christ. Until faith came, we were, what's that word? Kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. What is that thing that is afterward being revealed? The very life, and thus the righteousness that the law testified of but could not provide. So when we look at this word, uphold me, like I said, it's a prop. It's something that keeps and stabilizes. It is a keeping force. And that's what he's talking about here. Uphold me. Hold me in place. Keep me propped up. Keep me stabilized. According to your promise, let your promise be the thing that holds me in place and stabilizes my steps so that I may come to the end of that promise and have this life that you promised. It says it right here. No, the law is not against the promise of God. The law is basically the keeping of the promise of God until faith comes, so that those by faith could actually receive the promise. It withheld it from those who sought it by law. It kept it for those who would receive it by faith. And in the meantime, it not only kept the promise made, but the promise itself kept those who were under it, so that they could look to the day that that promise would finally be fulfilled. They could look beyond the statutes and the ordinances and the condemnation that it brought, and they could look to the day where the seed would come to whom all of these promises were made, and there was a day in which their souls could be partakers of him and be found in him and receive in him that life, so that their hope as a people of expectation, a people who are expecting the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom that he would usher in, would not be ashamed as a people who have their hope unfulfilled, but that they would not be ashamed because they would receive the life that they were hoping for, the very substance and salvation that they were expecting to come. Uphold me. That's what the law did. We don't think about the law in that way. But the law did. It held them, kept them. It secured them in place. And it guided them on to the coming of that hope fulfilled, the coming of that life internalized by the work of the Spirit and the work of grace. And then in verse 117, he says, hold me up that I may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually. Now, let's go back just a second where he talks about that I would not be put to shame in my hope. Let's think about that for a moment. If we go to Psalms chapter 33, verse 18, it reads, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, and upon them that hope in his mercy. Now, that's a beautiful statement, because this is exactly the same thing. I'm hoping in your law. I'm hoping in your word. But what's the true nature of that hope? What is that hope realized in? We're hoping in your mercy. Isn't that what Romans ends? Basically, he ends Romans in saying, God has concluded all under sin, all as unrighteous, so that he can have what? Mercy upon them all. Why? Because that's the hope. That was the hope set in the law. That was the hope impregnated into every word of the law, was the mercy of God to come and to do this. Here's the mercy of God defined. Here's the thing they hope for defined in verse 19. Again, we're in Psalms 33. To deliver their soul from death. That's the new covenant. That's salvation. Here's the hope that they had as a people under the law. Hoping on what? That we can finally do it right and please you, God. No, we're hoping on your mercy. Our only hope is that you would extend your mercy. And in extending your mercy to us, you would deliver our soul from death, to keep us alive in the midst of famine. That our, in verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord, because he is our help. He is our shield. Verse 21, for our heart, this is when this mercy comes and the deliverance from death comes. Verse 21, for our heart will rejoice in him because we have trusted, there's faith, we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. That's beautiful. That's a beautiful song. What are they waiting on? What is the real crux of their hope and their expectation? The coming of Messiah, yes. But what does that mean to them? The kingdom, yes. But what does that mean to them? I'm not talking about what they made of it and how they corrupted the whole expectation of God by the addition of their traditions. I'm talking about the pure hope that God had instilled into them by the law. Because you see it exemplified in the law over and over and over again. You see in the very heart of it, Abraham, even before the law was, here's a man, his wife is barren and he's dead in his body. What had to happen? God had to do it. Mercy had to be extended. God's power had to perform what he could not. And you see that very same example over and over and over again. Because the law's testimony and the hope that was infused in it was that God would demonstrate his mercy and be made unto us all spiritual things, because we have no hope otherwise. The whole thing was, God, we are dead. Our only hope is that you would bring us from death to life and be our life, be our righteousness. And in that fulfillment, in your coming to be that in us, we will not be a people without our expectation fulfilled. We will not be ashamed in our hope. And while some had taken the law and made it a means, a dogmatic means of their righteousness, the law itself was a testimony of the mercy of God necessitated by every man. Because we've talked about it before, when God gave the law, it was him clothing them with another man, another life, a perfect life that they could not be. They couldn't exhibit that life on their best day. They couldn't perform that level of righteousness because that's a level of righteousness that is above, not beneath. That is spirit and not flesh. Now, let's read a few more of these verses that talk about this hope. Again, in the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 17, verse 13, it says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, making him their hope. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. And they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Then this is, I'm not going to take a lot of time to talk about some of these, but Acts 26, this is Paul again before King Agrippa. We've read this before. Verse 6, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes serving God day and night hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why? They're in the temple day and night, hoping it will come. And he's standing there as a man who was partaking of and enjoying their hope fulfilled. And he's enjoying it by faith. He's enjoying it as a man who has had internal apprehension of the promises, of the inheritance, of the blessings, of the riches and wealth of the kingdom of God. He's a man who is internally sitting down at the table with the fathers and partaking of everything they pointed to in their testimony. And he knows it. And he wants those to whom it was first promised to know it, because they're his brethren in the flesh. And his heart breaks for them, but they're accusing him as a heretic because he would have the audacity to say, your hope is come. It's realized in a man. Acts 28, same thing. For this cause, therefore, I have called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. Meaning again, before you as a prisoner. Hebrews 7:19, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. The law testified of a perfect, but it could not bring perfection. It had to bring you to perfection. It had to bring you to the better hope. It had a hope. It had an expectation. It was to bring you to the hope fulfilled. That's what better hope means. It's a hope realized. It's better because it's complete, fulfilled. It's come in its true and most perfect form, in its actual intended form, spirit, Christ in you. Romans 5:5. And hope does not put us to shame. Now, this is a hope reaching back to what Abraham and all of that This is about a salvation. We stand in God's presence through the work of God's grace. We stand in his grace by faith, and we rejoice in the hope. That's what Romans 1 through 4 talks about. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And he says, hope does not put us to shame, meaning those of us who are in such a state of salvation, in standing in the grace of God, we have not been those put to shame. Why? Because our hope has been fulfilled. We've come to hope fulfilled. He's going to go on and say that in chapter 8. We've talked about the hope of an entire creation realized, fulfilled. How can we say that that hope has not put us to shame? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts, has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Spirit who has been given to us. There's why our hope is fulfilled, because he is in us. That's why we are not those who are put to shame as a people of hope, because we don't stand there with a hope unfulfilled. We stand there with Christ, the hope of glory in us. I don't think I put it in the notes, but if you go back to Romans 4, we've talked about it again a lot of times, when he talks about Abraham, in chapter 4, verse 18, he said God had given them this promise, and he said, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Now that's quite a statement. Who in hope believed, who against hope believed in hope. Now, his hope, Abraham's hope, was not in himself. That's the thing. That's why it was against hope. It was against a natural hope that says, I can do it. A natural expectation that says, I have the ability, my wife has the ability, we can perform this. All we've got to do is do it, and we can perform it. Just get it done. His hope was against that type of hope. He had no hope there. His hope was actually in true accordance with the promise. His hope was in true accordance to the law. His hope was in the Lord and the Lord's power to perform or bring about the thing that he promised. Why? Because he could not. And that, again, is actually the hope that is infused into the law itself. And that, again, is why Romans 8, that phrase is so important when he says, he subjected them to their own vanity, yet in hope. If Abraham was to sustain himself in the futile assessment of himself and think, I can still do this, he would have been a man who was a prisoner to his own vanity. He would live for the rest of his life subject to his own emptiness, his own barrenness. God had set a hope at the end of it all. While men stayed under the law and was prisoners to their own emptiness, and we've talked about that, empty as to result. That's what the word vanity means, empty as to result. Not as to effort or works, as to result. Those while under the law, yes, empty as to result, but the whole thing was there was an expectation beyond hope in self, beyond a hope in their vanity and their emptiness. There was a hope beyond themselves that the God who made such a promise would perform the thing that he promised. And while most lean toward their vanity to see it produce what God wanted, Some, few there be that find it. Some, in accordance to the promise, waited upon God, trusted in him to accomplish for them and in them what their vanity forfeited, what their emptiness would not permit. He had to do it himself. He had to do it in them because they had no ability in themselves. And that's, you know, that's what we're talking about in this. A man who has hope in God, in the thing that God had promised, not in his ability to do it, but in God's ability to perform it and bring him to the conclusion of it, to make it good in him, not make him good at it, but make it good in him by a miracle of grace. It's Romans, if you go into Romans 9:33, says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whosoever believes in him will what? Not be put to shame. That's the prophet saying that, because he's speaking to those who will believe on him. All who will not will be put to shame. All who will have their hope fulfilled. So Romans 10:11 says the same thing. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, then he says, we'll read it one more time. Hold me up that I may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually. Let me read this in the prophets, because this is a beautiful, I think, a prophecy pointing to what he's saying here. In Isaiah 45, verse 15, verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. And you shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. When will they not? When will they not be ashamed or confounded? When they come to this everlasting salvation. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Verse 19, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them counsel together who have declared this from ancient times. Who hath told it from that time? Hath not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me. Think he's trying to make a point? There's none other. I'm it. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. That's the safety that he's wanting. That's what the word safety means. It means salvation. It means deliverance. It means victory. They shall be saved. Where? In the Lord, with an everlasting salvation. Consider this with me, just for a moment. We're speaking of those intended for that salvation, intended by God for that salvation. A God-given expectation was given to them first. Those under this testimony, those under these statutes. But what is the crux? What is the end of this expectation? And this becomes important as we go in this. An everlasting salvation. That's what it was. That was the hope. That was the expectation. What does that come to? Paul says, Christ in you. That was their hope. Hope fulfilled is Christ in you. When is hope realized? When he comes into your soul. It's there's not some subsequent thing after that that makes you a partaker of reality. Your soul is a partaker of reality because the reality that God intended for it to partake of is Christ in you. It's the same thing Jesus says, John 6, he that believes on me has everlasting life. Galatians 6, Paul says this, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. What does it mean to sow to the Spirit? What's it mean to sow to the Spirit? It means where we put our confidence. Is Paul saying we are the circumcision in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh? Why? Because we sow to the Spirit, and in that reap of the Spirit life everlasting, we have our full confidence in the Spirit of God, in Christ in us, who provides and accomplishes all things to the soul, leaving no room for us. No place for us to boast or glory except in the Lord who has done it. Now let's go on and continue in this prophecy because it continues. Verse 23, Isaiah 45. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. And one thing it says, what? Shall not return void. That unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. That sound familiar? That's what we're, again, waiting for in the future. He says, unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say in the Lord. Here's when the knee bows and the tongue swears, when this takes place. And this is salvation, guys. 24, shall one say in the Lord, have I righteousness and strength? Even to him shall men come. And that's an important phrase because we're going to look at that in the New Testament. Even to him shall men come. And all that are incensed against him or fight against him shall be ashamed. This is talking about the Jews who would not receive him, who fought him at every turn, who disregarded him as their Messiah. And what did they do? They were now ashamed because their hope is not fulfilled, because they rejected him. They've refused him. So verse 25 says this, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified or made righteous and shall glory. Where does that take place? When is all the seed of Israel justified? When they're in the Lord, in Christ. Doesn't happen any other way. There's never a God promise to happen any other way. It's in the Lord they will be justified. All the seed of Israel. Why? Because all the seed of Israel is what? One seed. Those found in one seed, one man, born of that seed. We're talking about a big group of people. We're talking about one man living in a huge group of people. But we're not talking about a bunch of people claiming something. We're talking about one man living in many. And being made unto them all that God had promised, everything that the law testified of and spoke of. And again, this goes right back, and this is what I was going to say, that it points to this. This is not something that's still for us in the future, not even the knee bowing and every tongue confessing. We think we're going to see that on Facebook in a video that's gone viral, and that's going to be, hey, it's finally fulfilled. No, let's contextualize by reaching back to the picture we find in John the Baptist, who again, in his ministry, represents the testimony, law and the prophets spoken to John. And he represents in himself that testimony now pointing to the man. And this is what his disciples say to him. We've talked about this before in John 3, in verse 26. And they come to John, his disciples, and say unto him, Rabbi, he that was with you beyond Jordan, to whom you bear witness, behold, he baptizes, and all men come to him. What did we just read in Isaiah 45, in verse 24? Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, and even to him shall men come. They say to John, this one you pointed to and say, here's the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. Everybody's going to him. All men are coming to him. And that's the beautiful part. And John said, thank God it worked. That's what I was here for. It's the joy of the friend of the bridegroom just to hear his voice in close vicinity, speaking to his bride. And that's what he had facilitated as the culmination of the testimony, is to bring them to their hope fulfilled and bring their hope to them and cause them to join hands. And then he backs away and says, his increase is my decrease. His coming means I'm no longer necessary in this picture. That's what we're seeing here. And the psalmist writing this verse, seeing all of this, the coming of this great reality and this transition, he didn't want to be detoured, diverted from the one of whom the word speaks. He did not want to be ashamed because he was hoping in opposition to the singular aim of the testimony itself. He wanted to stay on that path until it brought him to the end. And we've gone too long, and this is what he says here at the very end of the verses we read. We'll have to wait for the next time, but he says, and this is beautiful, give your servant a pledge of good, and let not the insolent oppress me, for my eyes long for your salvation. What is that salvation? Even the fulfillment of your righteous promise. That was the whole point. He knew there was an end. He knew there was a fulfillment, and he longed for it. We've read about this already, and I think it's in verse 82 or something like that, where he says, my eyes are weary for your salvation. My eyes are dim, waiting on your salvation. We've talked about that, like a man standing on the shore waiting for just the silhouette of the ship to appear so that he can know it's finally arrived. And he's waited and waited and waited. And finally he sees the silhouette of that ship that he's been waiting on. And that's what this man's saying. My eyes long for your salvation. Doesn't that bring it into context a little deeper when Jesus says, kings, prophets have desired to see what you now see. Their eyes grew weary looking for me. And here I stand in front of you. Well, that's what this psalmist is waiting on. the fulfillment of the thing, the hope fulfilled, the expectation brought and made real as an attainable, apprehendable substance for the soul. So we'll pick up right here next class, guys.